This morning we are continuing in our study of Mark's Gospel. I want to invite you to turn there with me to the 8th chapter, where we'll be considering verses 13 through 26, powerful text. Mark chapter 8, 13 through 26. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, eternal, and infallible word. Mark 8:13, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread. They did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another. What? The fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart, having eyes? Do you not see, having ears? Do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke five loaves for 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. "When I broke seven for 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida. And they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." And again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Let's pray. Father, if there has ever been a text in which we should pray, Father, help us to see, it's now. Help us to hear, it's now. We do pray that you would give us the grace of the Holy Spirit that would allow us to do business with you in this text. Help us to learn from the 12. Help us, Father, to glean the truth of this passage. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins, like all of ours, are many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of Jesus and his cross, that we might see Christ and him crucified. We ask, Lord, this morning that we would not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him who spoke these words so many years ago, even Jesus. And it's in that precious, mighty, wonderful name that we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Here again, as has been the case now for months, really, we return to these motifs of bread and blindness, leaven and light, loaves and sight. And again, we might ask the question, why would Mark's gospel continue to press these points? And the answer is easy. That is that we are all no different than the 12. They didn't get it for a long time, and sometimes we don't get it for a long time either. As we begin looking at this passage, I draw your attention to the first verse, verse 13. Look at it, where it says this, "Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side." Here again is Jesus leaving, Jesus embarking, Jesus going away again. Scholars estimate that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, 3.5 years, that Jesus traveled approximately 442 miles. 442 miles in 3.5 years. To give you an idea of how far that is, it would be like leaving 3.5 years ago from Blairsville and walking to Tallahassee, Florida, and going on for about another 50 miles. 442 miles in 3.5 years. Most of it was on foot, some of it was by boat. Near the end of his life, a short trip on a donkey, 442 miles. The New Testament records that Jesus traveled to 16 cities, 9 homes, 4 synagogues, 4 mountaintops, 1 wilderness, 1 temple, and 1 garden. 442 miles. Right here in our text this morning, in verse 22, Jesus begins his final journey, the final leg, the final stretch of those 442 miles. His final journey to the city of Jerusalem. To give you an outline of what we will look at over the next months, in Mark 8:22, they come to the city of Bethsaida. In Mark 8:27, then he'll come to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. In Mark 9, Jesus will take Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. In Mark 10, getting up, they will come to the regions of Judea, which is south of the Galilee, and go across the Jordan River into what's called Perea, or the beyond the Jordan. Then Jesus in Mark 10:32 will end up on the road that's going up to Jerusalem. Though it's south, it's elevating up towards Jerusalem. En route in Mark 10:46, they will stop at the city of Jericho. In Mark 11, they will approach Jerusalem by way of the cities of Bethany and Bethpage. And then in Mark 11, verse 11, Jesus will enter Jerusalem and come immediately to the temple. Right in our text, Mark chapter 8, verse 22, Jesus begins the final leg of a 442-mile earthly journey. Bethsaida, Caesarea Philippi, Mount of Transfiguration, Judea, Perea, Jericho, Bethany, and finally, the final destination, Jerusalem. It will only be 3 chapters in Mark's gospel until Jesus reaches that final destination. 442 miles later, he reaches the end of the line, Jerusalem and the cross. As we study through this final journey, what I want to point out to you is that Jesus has 2 primary objectives. 2 primary objectives on this final journey. One, we might call his purpose. The other, we might call his problem. As he travels this final leg, he is focused on his purpose, and he is also equally focused on his problem. So what is his purpose? His purpose is the cross. During this final journey, Jesus makes a series of unambiguous announcements in which he reveals his purpose, that is, the cross. That's where he's going. The first of these unambiguous announcements appears in chapter 8, where in verse 31 he says to the disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." Uniquely to this final journey, Jesus will repeatedly tell the disciples about his purpose, about his purpose. In Mark's gospel, during this final journey, Jesus makes similar comments, similar declarations about his purpose. You can find them in Mark 8:31, I just read. You can find it in Mark 9:31. You'll find it in Mark 10:33. Over and over and over again, Jesus will say to the 12, "I'm going to be killed, but I'm also going to be raised on the 3rd day. Mark records 3 of these announcements. Jesus could have and probably did speak about what awaits him many more times than are recorded in Mark's gospel. But in this final journey, over and over and over again, Jesus will tell them, announce to them what awaits him and what will happen. We could say it this way, that the final journey, Jesus' final journey, is made literally in the shadow of the cross. As he travels, he is well aware of what awaits him. But not only does he focus on his purpose, he also focuses on his problem. And what is his problem? His problem is the disciples. That's his problem. The time is running out. The shadow of the cross is looming. His return to heaven is imminent. And the disciples, frankly, just aren't ready for any of that. They're not ready. The disciples thus far haven't come to understand anything. They are still spiritually blind. After all that they have seen and witnessed and heard, they are not perceiving, they are not understanding, and they are not believing. And this is a problem. To give you a snapshot, I just told you that three times, as recorded in Mark's gospel, Jesus will repeatedly refer to his purpose, that is the cross. And I just want to give you a snapshot. You can turn there or not, just listen. And so the first happens in Mark 8:31, where Jesus tells them about the looming cross. That's Mark 8:31. Here comes the disciples' response, Mark 8:32. You ready for it? And he was stating the matter plainly, Jesus was. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Here is indicator number one that the 12 aren't getting any of this. The second time occurs in Mark 9:31, where again he tells them about what awaits him. And again, the disciples' response, Mark 9:32. But they did not understand this. That's pretty unambiguous. They didn't what? They didn't understand. And Jesus began to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Everybody get this? The third announcement takes place in Mark 10, verse 34, where Jesus says this, listen to it, "They will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will scourge him, and they will kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." And how do they respond to that the third time? Again, the next verse, verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." "Okay, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Please tell me you get this. They are not ready. They are not ready. Jesus travels with a purpose, the cross, but also in tow, a problem. This final journey really will become the re-education of the disciples. Kind of, let's try this all again, guys. Ready? And you'll see, interestingly so, in this final journey, Jesus' attention turns entirely towards the disciples. That which has been normative prior to the final journey ceases. There's very few miracles during the final journey. And the only miracles that take place really are for the disciples' education. The crowds disappear in the final journey. After 8 chapters of Jesus teaching crowds, no more crowds. Crowds disappear. In fact, Mark 9:30-31 says this, "From there they went out and began to go through all the Galilee. He did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples." No miracles, few. No crowds. And it is on this final journey that the re-education of disciples really dominates the text. And this morning, in the passage we just read, in our verses, it all begins. So let's dig in. First of all, I want you to notice the evidence of the problem. Verse 13 through 16. "Leaving then, he again embarked, went away to the other side. And they," the 12, "had forgotten to take bread. It did not have any more than one loaf in the boat for them. And he was giving them orders," got that, "orders, saying, 'Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread." Jesus is warning them about serious dangers to their souls. Watch out. He is ordering them to watch out. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod, watch out. But as he does that, they are worried about lunch. I'm sure that someone in here, as I preach this message, isn't going to hear a word I say because they're thinking about lunch. We're going to miss lunch. And as Jesus is giving these stern, serious, soul-threatening warnings, they're talking amongst themselves, "I thought you brought the bread. It was your turn to bring the bread. I brought the bread last time. Why don't you bring the bread? You never bring the bread. It's your turn to bring the bread." All the while saying, you know, it's your problem, my problem. Lunch. And by the way, this is even more mind-boggling if we think about the context of where we've been. Not only are they worried about lunch, but they haven't learned a cotton-picking thing. Because it has only been chapters since the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. They are blind, and their blindness is shocking. Shocking. Before we move on, what about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod? Leaven, the idea of leaven is something that is small that can permeate the whole. You get that. A little leaven affects the entire dough. And to be honest with you, it's very hard to know exactly what Jesus has in mind. Why? Because in many ways, the Pharisees and Herod were complete opposites. Whatever their predominant philosophies were, belief systems, and so forth, they were opposites. Except for one thing that they had in common, that was their hatred for Jesus and their ultimate desire to kill him. But maybe it is the polar opposites between the Pharisees and Herod that Jesus has in mind. Maybe that's the point. For the Pharisees, they relied on self-righteousness. You get that. But Herod relied on self-preservation. The Pharisees were about law-keeping. Herod was about politics. The Pharisees were all about spiritual legalism. Herod was about political manipulation. In our genre today, we would say that the Pharisees represented the right and Herod represented the left. Manipulating politics or manipulating your righteousness. And Jesus is warning the 12 about these corrupting influences. Just a little of either of these can corrupt the truth. Look to neither your righteousness nor to the means of the world. Beware, beware. Again, the emphasis is because of how blind and unbelieving the disciples are. They are vulnerable. They're vulnerable to these unrighteous influences to which Jesus says, beware, guys, beware. That's the evidence of the problem. But secondly, I want you to notice the extent of the problem. Notice verse 17 through 21. And Jesus answered, aware of this, said to them, Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you not have a hardened heart? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke five loaves for the 5,000? How many full broken pieces you picked up? And they answered, 12. When I broke seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they answered, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? I want you to notice verse 17, just maybe to paint in the picture. When Jesus says, why do you discuss that you have no bread? In the New Testament Greek, this is what is in what we call the imperfect. That is to say, this is what they have been continually talking about. This wasn't just something they came up. This is the subject of their ongoing conversation. They've been talking and talking and talking amongst themselves about the fact that they have no bread. They are preoccupied with the absence of bread. They are fixated. This is their constant conversation. Since getting into the boat, one subject has preoccupied their minds and their conversation. No bread is all they can think about and therefore all they talk about. And although the text doesn't say so in my mind's eye, Jesus must have stared at the 12 in unbelief and said something like this, are you kidding me? You've got to be kidding me. What is wrong with you people? Everybody say amen. I mean, you've got to be kidding me. But he doesn't say that. What he does do is he fires back, and I mean fires back with a barrage. A barrage of 8 questions. That's what you do when you're at your tipping point. 8 questions. Look at them, beginning in verse 17. 1, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? 2, do you not see or understand? 3, do you have hard hearts? 4, having eyes, do you not see? 5, having ears, do you not hear? 6, do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves? 7, do you remember when I broke for 4,000? Number 8, verse 21, he was saying to him, do you not yet understand? That's what you do when you've had enough. 8 questions. Rapid fire, intended to reveal the extent of his problem. I would love to see the 12's faces. Right in the middle of their no lunch commiserations, 8 rapid fire questions. But I want to point something out to you. Remember, this point is the extent of the problem. That it is questions number 4 and 5 that reveal the extent of the problem. Questions 4 and 5 both appear in verse 18. Questions 4 and 5 are both in pure capital letters. Questions 4 or 5 are citations from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Questions 4 and 5 have already appeared in Mark's gospel. Questions 4 or 5 appeared in Mark 4, verse 12. Questions 4 and 5 are Jesus' explanation and summary of the parable of the soil and the seed. Questions 4 and 5 answer the question, why? Questions 4 or 5, why the roadside didn't receive the seed? Why the rocky ground didn't receive the seed? Why the stony ground didn't receive the seed? Questions 4 and 5, both in verse 18, all in caps, tell us why unbelievers reject Christ. Questions 4 and 5 tell us why unbelievers reject the gospel. Questions 4 and 5 tell us why ultimately sinners will not be saved and live eternally separated from God in the agony and consequence of their unconfessed sin. Questions 4 and 5, verse 18, all in caps, quoted from Isaiah 6. Look at it. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? This again is Jesus' summary to the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil. And essentially, when Jesus says this to them, shockingly, remember, this is the extent of the problem. Jesus is saying to the 12 at this point, you are no different than those who are outside the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying to them, your privileged insight that I've given you into the secret mysteries of the kingdom of God has profited you absolutely nothing. You are blind as any lost person can be blind. You might know the jargon. You might know all the clauses. You might know when to say yes and no and the phrases. But you are blind and lost as anyone at this point. You are the roadside that couldn't receive the seed. You are the stony, rocky ground that couldn't receive the seed. You are the wayside, the thorns, the thistles. You're all of that. Jesus is saying, stop! Enough about lunch! You are blind and lost. At this point, I'd ask you to join me as I join the disciples and we all together hang our heads in shame. What is the lesson that they haven't learned? Well, the lesson they haven't learned is Jesus. They have not learned Jesus. They have not learned the identity of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus, that Jesus is enough, that if you have Jesus, it's all you need. They have not learned any of that. And I asked myself, and I hope you ask yourselves, how many times have you and I worried about lunch even though we know Jesus? How many times have you and I worried about anything and done so in the face of overwhelming evidence of the sufficiency and person of Christ? How many times? You laid in bed, tossed, turned, manipulated, calculated, and done so as if Jesus isn't in the boat with you. How many times have you and I been like the roadside, been like the rocky ground, been like the thorny ground, to which Jesus would say to them, says to us, having eyes, do you not see? Do you really not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Yes, we trust Christ with our soul, with our eternity, with our salvation, with our life, and guess what? Also with our lunch. Right? Do you not see? Are you kidding me? Do you not see? The evidence of the problem, the extent of the problem, I mean the extent of the problem, frankly, these guys look like anything but apostles. Anything. You would, frankly, I would not want a church full of these guys. They might look good on stained glass somewhere, but I wouldn't want them in the pews, not at this point. So thirdly, the evidence of the problem, the extent of the problem, but also here comes the encouragement of the problem. This is amazing. Verse 22 and following. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus. Everybody get the connection? And implored him to touch him, and taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. After spitting on his eyes, laying hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he, the blind man, looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees, walking around. And again he laid his hands on his eyes and looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. He sent him home, saying, do not even enter the village. Of all the miracles that Jesus ever did, to the best of my knowledge, this is the only miracle that ever took place in two stages. The only miracle that unfolded in two phases. And this is purposeful. This blind man is like the disciples. This blind man is like you, and he's like me. And the point of this miracle is that God-given sight often comes how? Ready? Gradually. From abject blindness to, yes, I see people, but they look like trees. It's not an accident. It's not as if Jesus ran out of power or authority. This act was perfectly premeditated by the Son of God. It unfolded just like he wanted it to unfold. And the lesson is that spiritual sight sometimes does and often does come gradually and progressively. From blind to blurry to a little clearer until one day we stand in glory and we will see as we are seen, right? Know as we are known. I am a part of that experience, aren't you? When I came to know Christ, I didn't know Moses from Noah. I certainly didn't understand what I understand now, and I know that I will understand tomorrow what I could never even imagine today. 35 years of walking with Christ and 30 years or so of preaching and teaching, there's a lot of clarity that needs to come. Everybody got it? Lots. I self-admittedly have contradicted things that I have taught in the past because when I said them back then, I didn't see very clearly. Some people don't have the courage to do that. I think it's only honesty. By the way, this is the last miracle that Jesus will perform in the Galilee. This is it. Seeing all they've seen, They just want miracles. They want feedings. They want healings, but they don't want Jesus. This is the last. And again, the only miracle that takes place in two phases. And in this account, what's really amazing, and I won't get detailed, let me just make the statement that every conceivable possible Greek verb that has anything to do with seeing is used in these verses. This is all about seeing and sight. Bible tells us that every human being, that's you and me, by the way, we're born into this world since the fall of Adam and been born spiritually blind. And this blindness that I'm talking about is not a superficial blindness. It is profound blindness, total blindness, complete blindness to God and the things of God. They refer to it in theology as the consequence of the noetic effects of the fall. That is how sin affects our minds and therefore what we perceive and what we see and what we understand. We don't. We essentially live apart from Christ in darkness with no light at all. And this is what the scripture describes as the diagnosis of the universal human condition. To which Jesus will say in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will no longer walk in darkness. The scriptures tell us that we are blind by our fallen nature, our Adamic nature, that we are also further blinded by our own sin, and that we are even further blinded by the god of this world, which is Satan. Our own sin, our own nature, and the god of this world all working together in concert to blind us deeply, profoundly, totally to the things of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man, apart from Christ, understands not the things of God. To him they are foolishness because they are spiritually discerned and he is spiritually dead. You can't earn degrees to get out of spiritual blindness. You can't read enough books to get out. You can be erudite, educated to the nth degree, have more degrees than a thermometer. You can still be abjectly spiritual blind. It is a work of God. Let me close by asking you to turn one place with me. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Listen, we're grateful for everyone who comes to Grace, every member, every visitor, every regular visitor. And I realize that there are churches in this region that do many things better than we do. If you're looking for this, that, or the other thing, you can probably find much better expressions of it than you will here. But I can tell you, as God is my witness, that no church you'll find will be as committed to the truth, to feeding sight to our hearts and minds. Look at Ephesians 1. I'm going to read a text for you and look at this. Beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, blameless before him in love. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he, verse 8, he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, Christ. Verse 10, with a view of the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things, things in heaven, things on earth, in him, in Christ. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory in him. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel, your salvation, and having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Paul explodes in these verses. Verse 13, verse 3 through 13 is one giant single sentence. It is the longest sentence ever found in the Greek language. If you know anything about Greek philosophy, or you've read the Iliad and Homer's, there's a lot of Greek literature out there. This is the single longest sentence ever written by anybody in Greek. It is 202 words, one giant sentence, 26 lines in the Greek New Testament, made up of relative clauses, participles, prepositional phrases, and synonyms. And in this 202 word sentence, Paul is making one statement. You know what it is? What makes a Christian a Christian? And what's the answer? God makes a Christian a Christian. Verse 3 is God who blesses us with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4 is God who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 4, it is God who determined that we would be holy and blameless before Christ. Verse 5, it is God who predestined us as adoption as his sons. It is verse 5, it is God who did this according to his own will. It is verse 6, it is God to the praise of his glory and grace who bestowed all of this on us in Christ. Verse 7, in Christ we have redemption. In Christ we have forgiveness. In Christ we have all this according to God's grace. I could go on. It's all through these verses. It doesn't stop. We are, as Christians, Ephesians 2:10, what does it say? That we are his, ready? Workmanship. We are his workmanship. What makes a Christian, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? And if you're a Christian, your salvation didn't begin the first time you heard the gospel. Your salvation to begin with a crisis that led you on a spiritual search, or it didn't begin the first time you walked into a church or heard Billy Graham. It didn't begin with your parents' prayers or your grandparents' prayers. If you're a Christian, your salvation began before you ever existed. Before your parents existed, before your grandparents existed, before the universe existed, before the cosmos existed. As Christians, our salvation began in heavenly places, which we have never seen. It began before the foundation of the world, which we have never seen. Our salvation began in eternity past with Almighty God. If you're a Christian, you possessed, according to these verses, every single spiritual blessing. There's nothing missing. If you're a Christian, you have the full contingent of all that Christ gives. And it comes to us from God, through Christ, by faith, not determined in any way by what we may or may not do. All of grace. Simply stated, what makes a Christian is that God chose to bless you. He chose to bless you with every blessing, and he did so through Jesus Christ, his Son. He did so according to his own kind will, and he did so before you and I existed, before the world existed. Again, Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. And I can stand up here and look at all of you, and I know that every one of you are a piece of work. His work. His work. Do you get this? Well, I want you to see how Paul responds to all this. Having stated all of that, look at verse 18. Look at it. Ephesians 1, verse 18. What does he say? I pray. I pray. It's all I can do is pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I can say it. I can say it over and over and over again. I can say it in the longest 202 word sentence ever known to the Greek world. I can say it. But that doesn't mean you're going to get it. That doesn't mean you're going to believe it, understand it, care about it. So what do? Verse 18, I pray. I pray that your heart may be enlightened and that you will know what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? To which Jesus would say in the boat, why are you talking about lunch? You get it? I pray you see. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we believe it, yet we don't understand it. And the part we don't understand most is why us. Why you would do all of that through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for us. Your grace is truly beyond comprehension. It is surpassing grace. And not only have you given us your grace, you have lavished your grace upon us. Poured it out in full measure upon the most unworthy people in the universe. Sinners like us. Father, we can hear it preached. We can hear it taught. It's been declared, exposited, exegeted by great, great preachers, Christians through the ages. And yet, as I look at the landscape of the church, people don't believe it. They're not even aware of it. They don't even care about it. Christianity has morphed into so many other things than the praise of your glorious grace. Father, help us to see. Help that abject blindness turn to at least blurriness. And that blurriness turn to sight. We are what we believe. I pray for the person here this morning who has never thought about any of this. I pray, Lord, that you, by your grace, who have brought them here this day, that you, through your Spirit, would just do that marvelous work in their heart. That faith comes by hearing and hearing a word about Christ. Father, for us who are believers, claim we understand this and believe it and affirm it, God, forgive us every time we've worried about lunch. Every time we've worried about anything, every time we've doubted you, every time we've relegated your utter total sufficiency as insufficient, help us to glory in you, to trust in you, to walk with you, to ride through this life as if we were in tow those 442 miles. But God forbid that we should end a journey, this life, and not have come to believe and seen. Father, we can look at the shore. We can look at the shore of this lake, and we can see all the many shipwrecks. Shipwrecks, lives shipwrecked, ruined, spent, because of unbelief, because of pretending, because of compromise, because of the love of sin. And so we ask, Lord, for your grace to be ours this morning. And help us, Lord, to realize that Jesus is in the boat with us. Our Lord, our Savior, the Creator of all, the one who loves us more infinitely than we could ever possibly conceive or imagine, the one whose power is infinite in our behalf. Help us to learn these great truths. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.
Hear now the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the love of God be with you all. Go in peace.